Good morning, church. So good to see each of you today. Thank you for being with us. If you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we are continuing our series called Do You Believe? And, we are looking at the Gospel of John, and we are looking at exactly how John depicts Jesus as the Son of God, challenging us through all of these stories that he's telling us about Christ and what he did, challenging us to really ask the question, do we really believe ourselves? Do we believe in the evidence of who Jesus is and what he came to do to save the world by dying on the cross and raising from the grave, as we have already sang about this morning? So that's the central message that John is writing about, and we're going to be in John chapter 6 today. But before we dig into that, let me pray and ask the Lord to bless us this morning. Father, we thank you for drawing us here to you. We thank you that we are able to come in this place and worship you this morning. We thank you that we are able to open up the Word of God. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts through your Word, and that you would protect us, and that you would guide our hearts this morning. Draw us to yourself. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So, as you know, we moved here from South Carolina and made so many great friends and people over the last 6 years of our lives. But there was one person that meant so much to us. She was a 94-year-old. She is a 94-year-old widow. Her name is Miss Emily, and she lived right around the corner from our house in Georgetown, South Carolina. And she attended our church. She was the sweetest, godliest lady. She's just the kind of person. She always said that she was my stand-in grandma since I didn't live around family. And she treated me as a grandson. So sweet. I love her so much. Christy was able to talk to her on the phone just the other day and catch up. So I loved going to see Miss Emily and spending time with her. But she also made the best homemade biscuits and strawberry jam, like you wouldn't believe. I know everybody says that about whoever the lady is in your life that you love, but I'm telling you, she could have been a billionaire if she had have sold this stuff. So she lived, you know, right around the corner, and I would go over to her house fairly often to check on her and see how she was doing. And, you know, somehow during the conversation, I would just casually bring up something about food, and then that would casually bring me to bring up something about biscuits and jam, and you know, and if she insisted that I take some home, then I would, of course. I wanted to be nice. But one day, I remember thinking, no joke, I remember thinking, wait a minute, am I going to see Miss Emily for her biscuits and jam? Or am I actually going to see Miss Emily for Miss Emily, right? To see her and to just love her and know her. You know, sometimes I think if we're not careful, we can cross over that fine line between coming to God because we love Him and want to be with Him versus just coming to God to see what He can give us, or to see what we can get out of Him. As we're going to see in the story today in John 6, that's exactly the problem many of the people had who were following Jesus. They were really just following in the same footsteps as their ancestors, as we'll see later on. And if we're not careful, we can fall into this same trap. So let's read this story in John chapter 6, and then we'll talk about some points at the end. So John chapter 6, verse 1, John tells us, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Okay, so a large crowd is following Jesus, you know, not necessarily because they believe he is the Son of God, but because they have already seen him do miracles. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him turn water into wine. So now they're following Jesus thinking, okay, well, maybe he can do something for me, right? Now, when it says a large crowd, John means a large crowd. You see, if you look down in verse 10, we're not there yet, but John only gives us the number of men who were present. He says there were about 5,000 men in this crowd. But that doesn't include their wives and their children, right? So altogether, you're talking about, I mean, it's safe to assume that there's probably somewhere around 20,000 people, 20,000 men, women, and children in this crowd following Jesus, right? So that's, just to put it in perspective, that's a little more than the average Jaguars game attendance, right? Sorry. I'm going to get booed off the stage if I'm not careful. Verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Okay, so this account is happening, John tells us, during the Passover, which is a big feast, a really big celebration, festival for the Jewish people of the day. You see, the feast celebrated when God used a man named Moses to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt, where they had been slaves for 400 years. Now, we'll talk more about this later, but just know for now that this means there was a kind of festive atmosphere in the city, in the country. It was supposed to be a time of gratefulness. It was supposed to be a time of remembering God's faithfulness and what he had done. All right, let's keep going. Verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now remember, we're talking about 20,000 people. So Philip and the other disciples have to look at Jesus and probably think he's crazy when he suggests that they should provide lunch for all those people, right? So Jesus, it tells us, he has a plan of some kind. We don't know yet, but we're about to see what it is. But he's testing Philip and the other disciples here, seeing if they would trust him to provide for those people, or will they only think in human terms, right? Look what he says in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now, a denarii was a form of currency in these days, and one denarii was typically what a person made in one day, okay? So that's one day's worth of wages. And Philip says, look, even if we had, Jesus, even if we had 200, days worth of wages, which is about 8 months, if we had 8 months' salary, that would not be enough money to buy enough bread for all these people. You know that, right, Jesus? These people aren't getting fed today. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" So, this situation, it's like when you invite some people over to your house, you know, for dinner or something, and then they invite some friends, and you weren't expecting them, and so you don't have enough food. That's a terrible, right? You don't do that. That's a social no-no, right? So that's kind of what's going on, except imagine that for 20,000 people, right? How in the world is this one kid's bread and fish going to feed all these people? Look what Jesus says, verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So what in the world just happened? Well, here's what happened. A miracle. In a situation that by human means was completely impossible, Jesus enters this situation and does the seemingly impossible. He performs this amazing miracle. He takes 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish and feeds 20,000 people. And everybody eats until they're full. It tells us they even had enough for 12 huge to-go boxes, right? So what did the people think about this amazing miracle? Well, look what John tells us in verse 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the people are so impressed with Jesus and this miracle and what he's done and what he's provided that they actually want to force him to be their king. Now, you got to remember, the Passover festival is going on. It's a time the people celebrated being liberated from Egyptian slavery, right? So now, a couple thousand years after that event, these descendants of Moses are under Roman rule. They're not slaves, but they're under Roman rule. And I bet they're thinking, you know what? Hey, this Jesus guy, maybe he's a great prophet. Maybe he's kind of like Moses. Moses did some cool things for us and our ancestors. I bet Jesus can deliver us from the Romans. Let's make him our king. But Jesus, he knows that's not why he came. So he goes away and he leaves this moment to avoid a chaotic uprising. But there's something very disturbing going on here in the hearts of the people that we cannot overlook. You see, they don't really want Jesus for himself. They just like what they can get out of him. They don't really want Jesus to know him and to love him, to be loved by him and to be known by him. They just want to see if maybe he can help them out. I think if we're not careful, in today's world, it's so easy for us to fall into that same mindset. I think the main point that we're going to see from this story today is that we should seek Jesus for himself. Not just for what he gives us or what we can get out of him. We must come to Christ for Christ. So how do you know if that's you? Right? How do you know if you're coming to Jesus, if you're coming to church for the right reason? Well, I want to give you, and we can see this in the story today, I want to give you three self-evaluating questions. I want you to ask yourself three questions this morning and just be honest in the way you answer, because the way you answer these questions heavily determines if you're coming to Jesus for the right reason or not. And the first question is this: we must ask, do I only come to Jesus when I need something? You know, one of the best feelings in the world is when my kids come up to me and they just want me to hold them and they want to snuggle, or, you know, they just say, "I love you," for really no reason at all. They just want to come up and say, "I love you." But then there's other moments. There's other moments when they come up to me over and over and just want me to do something for them, right? Like, "I need my juice cup. Please turn the TV to Disney Junior," right? There's a toy in the top of my closet I can't reach. Just over and over things. And then in those moments, I have to remind myself that I do love my children, right? Just kidding. Unconditional. And this continues into the teenage years, right? Then it's just money, right? "Hey, Dad, I need money. Hey, Mom, I need money." You see, as a parent, there is a clear difference in how you feel when your kid comes up to you just randomly expressing love for you versus when they just want something. You know what I mean. I don't think our relationship with God is any different. One of the best ways to know if we really love Jesus for himself and not just the things that we get out of him or the social standing that he may give us among our peers is by whether or not you only come to him when you need something. You see, this was the problem with the Israelites in the Old Testament. After God used Moses to deliver them out of slavery in Egypt, on their journey away from Egypt to the new land that God promised to give them, guess what? They grew very impatient. They grew very frustrated with Moses and with God himself. They were not content with the situation. It's as if they had completely forgot what God had done for them and bringing them out of slavery, giving them that act of salvation. And the more ungrateful they became, the more they only found themselves coming to God when they needed something. And that's exactly what was happening in the passage in Exodus 16. Alicia read it for us earlier during our worship. What was happening there? Well, you see, instead of proactively worshiping God for who he is and being captivated by his beauty and his power and his glory and his awesomeness, no, God's not enough for them, so they have to start grumbling and complaining about what they don't have. And so they come to God, but for the wrong reasons. They just need something. Now, in this particular case, it was food, which, yes, we all need that. As long as God gave them what they wanted, though, they were happy. But don't you see the connection? Something very similar to that is happening here in John chapter 6. You have the descendants of those same people who were wandering around the wilderness complaining to God in Exodus 16. Now they're only coming to Jesus, the Son of God, because they want him to give them things. Look down at what Jesus tells them later in verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, Jesus is saying, look, you don't want me for me. You just want me to get what you want. So we must ask ourselves, are we guilty of the same thing? Do we? Do we only come to Jesus when we feel like we need him to do something for us? Look, a surefire way to know if that's true for you is this. Do you pray more passionately? Do you pray more frequently when there's trouble in your life? Yes, listen, we should bring our burdens to the Lord. Absolutely. Bring your cares, bring your problems and your troubles to God. Yes, do that. But if that's the only time you find yourself praying, when life is going well for you and everything's going pretty good, how's your prayer life in those moments? Is it full of gratitude? Are you proactively thanking the Lord for who he is in those moments? Some people try to treat God like a genie and hope that maybe he'll just pop out and grant them their wishes. You know, you can be busy building your own little life. You can appear on the outside to be religious and to love God. You can say all the right things that us good religious people are supposed to say. And you could come to church regularly. But the truth is, you are just trying to bargain with God, right? Just trying to get him to give you whatever attachment in life that'll help you build your little kingdom. So maybe you're here this morning and you're just using God to make others think that you're a good person by being religious, by being moral. Maybe you're using God to just feel better about yourself. Maybe you're pursuing material things in this world and you hope that if you stay close enough to God, he'll continue to bless you in that material way. Listen, none of those ways of living are loving God for God. They're just treating him like an ATM, right? You put in the prayer, he gives you what you need. So we must ask ourselves, do I only come to Jesus when I need something? Or the second question we need to ask is this: am I amazed by the heart of God? Am I amazed by the heart of God? You know, if you're married, if someone asks you, why do you love your spouse? Right? And if you just start listing all the things that they do for you, right? Well, you know, they make great meals, they do the dishes. Man, I love my spouse. They work really hard to provide for me. You know, that's terrible, right? Please don't do that, okay? Do you speak of their character? Do you speak about their heart? You see, if you really love your spouse, then you should be able to talk about who he or she is as a person. You should be able to describe their heart because that's what you really love about them, who they really are. We should think the same way about God. Are we really amazed at his heart and who he really is? Do we even take the time to think about it? If we're going to come to him and love him for the right reasons, then we must know God, who he actually is, and know his heart. We must find and discover his heart through reading the scriptures on a regular basis, not so that we can puff ourselves up with some kind of religious knowledge, but so that we can come to know our Lord and Savior and who he really is. You know, I think in this passage, there's a lot of things going on where we see the heart of Jesus being exemplified. The scene happening here in this story in John 6 is actually very reminiscent of the way David described God in Psalm 23. Jesus is leading people in John 6 through a green pasture. John even told us there was a lot of grass in this place. He prepares food for them. There's an overflow of food. They have no more hunger. They have no lack. I don't think it's random that John mentioned that there was a lot of grass here in this place. That's not a random comment. I think he may be referring to Psalm 23. David said things in Psalm 23 like this: "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You prepare a table before me. My cup overflows." In Psalm 23 and in John 6, what are we seeing? We're seeing the heart of God. He is our shepherd. He's a protector. He's a great provider. He is extremely generous and kind to his people. And then look down at verse 32 and 33. In verse 32 and 33, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Here again, we see the heart of God. He was patient. He's a patient God with the Israelites. He's patient with us. He cares so much about us that he sends Jesus to us. God loves to give. He loves to give the gift of eternal life. Look again in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Again, what is this? It's the heart of God. He is holy. He is perfect. And it's out of this perfect holiness that flows his grace towards us. And it's more than enough to satisfy our souls. That's who God is. A great, perfect, holy, righteous, just, loving, giving, generous God. We must fix our minds and our hearts on the heart of God and who he is if we're ever to love him for the right motivations. Am I amazed by the heart of God? The third and final question I want you to ask yourself this morning is this: Do I really believe he is my only hope? In this story, Jesus is teaching his disciples to see the need for him, right? I mean, think about this. He's trying to feed 20,000 people at one time, okay? Like, even if Chick-fil-A caters an event, that's going to be tough, you know what I mean? And they're awesome. He's trying to feed 20,000 people at one time in ancient Israel. There is no mass production of food. It's impossible. Just like it was in the wilderness in Exodus 16 with Moses and the Israelites, how in the world are we going to feed these people? It's an insurmountable obstacle. It's a hopeless situation. We need food to live, and we can't get it. But then, what do we see? We see the most unlikely source for such a great meal. Our elementary school kids are in here with us this morning. We're enjoying our family worship. So kids, listen to this. A little boy with a little bit of food. Jesus uses that little boy's lunch. Not the disciples and their skill or their money. He uses this little boy's lunch to feed 20,000 people. What is Jesus teaching us here? That He is our only hope. He's teaching us here that salvation is not something to figure out scientifically. It's not something that you can decipher intellectually. Salvation comes to us by having faith like a child. It's a recognition of our helplessness. It's a recognition that we are hopeless. It's admitting what we don't have, and it's admitting how incapable we really are. If we think we can feed ourselves the salvation we need, if we think that we can nourish our soul's longings on our own effort, then what need do we have for Jesus, the great provider, the true bread of life? Look at verse 27. Jesus said to the people, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." This goes back to what we saw last week, right? With the woman at the well, remember that? John chapter 4. The woman at the well, she was putting her hope in food that perishes, so to speak. But Jesus says that He offers food that endures to eternal life. And we must recognize Him as our only hope and means of salvation. That's why the people look at Jesus and say, "Sir, give us this bread always." That's exactly what the woman said to Him at the well. "Sir, give me this water always." We're all looking for the same thing. But you know, even when we do come to Jesus for Himself, and we recognize that He's our only hope, even then, it's a struggle sometimes for us. We often think there's still something we must do to clean ourselves up for God to really love us. Look at verses 28 and 29. Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" I love the way Jesus answers. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. That you believe, that's the work. For all of human history, we've all been asking this same question: what must I do to be saved? But we're presupposing there that there's something we must do, right? There's some kind of sacrifice we must make. Surely I need to sacrifice something for God to love me. Maybe if I impress God with my behavior, right? Maybe if I do enough good things and don't do enough bad things, maybe then these will be acceptable sacrifices to God and He'll love me. But what we see here and throughout all of Scripture is that Jesus is the only sacrifice we need. Our sacrifices are worthless. Our feeble attempts to try to be good and impress God, it's a joke. What God requires of us is that we see Him as our only hope. That we are hopeless. We have to admit that. Listen, if you have any hope in yourself today for your own eternal salvation, then you are not a Christian. You are not saved. Psalm 51, David said it so beautifully in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. He said, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's beautiful. David's telling us the same thing that Jesus is telling us. What God wants from us is just a humble heart. He doesn't want to see all your great sacrifices that you've made over the years or your resume. He just wants to see your heart. And he wants to know that you know that the only hope for your heart is his heart. Look at what Jesus said in verses 48 through 50. He continues explaining this concept of bread and the symbolism here. He says, I am the bread of life. Listen to this. Verse 49, he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. But then look at verse 51 and following. We're about to look at this. Jesus, he's going to get more specific as to the details of how exactly this true bread of God saves us from our sin. You see, this is amazing. It is no coincidence that this scene in John chapter 6 is happening during the Passover festival. Now, I mentioned the Passover earlier, and I just real briefly want to remind you and or describe to you what that was. So the Passover was a time where in ancient Egypt, the Israelites were living in slavery to the Egyptians, and so God was sending these plagues on Pharaoh and his people because they were cruelly, keeping the Israelites in slavery. And so God was sending these plagues, as you know the story in Exodus, and convincing Pharaoh to let the people go. But the final plague that God sent on the evil, wicked Egyptian people at the time was the death of all firstborn sons. But if the Israelites sacrificed a lamb and took its blood and wiped it over their doorpost, the judgment of God would pass over them and they would be saved by the blood of the lamb. Jesus is coming in John chapter 6, and he's saying that he is the Passover lamb. He is the final and the complete sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. The need for Passover sacrifices and ceremonies are now coming to a close here because someone greater than Moses has come. And he will deliver us from spiritual slavery. And so we must accept his sacrifice for us. Jesus says we must eat this true bread of life and see him as our only hope in life and death. So Jesus closes out his sermon and his explanation of this miracle that happened earlier by speaking of this great truth with this symbolic language. And I want you to understand, this is absolutely symbolic. But it's this symbolic language that Jesus is using to paint a picture for us, the glorious salvation that he brings of eating and drinking. In other words, accepting and believing in him, the true bread of life. So we're going to close and transition to a special moment of worship here in just a second. But I want us to do that by reading verses 51 through 58. Here's how Jesus describes it. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Of course, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Of course, a lot of people took that literally and started thinking Jesus was crazy for talking like that. But the people of God that were there that day, that really followed Jesus because they loved him for him, they knew what he was talking about. So let me ask you this morning, do you believe? Do you believe Jesus is the bread of life? In just a moment, we're going to do something that Jesus commanded us to do so that we remember the great sacrifice he made for us. It's something we call the Lord's Supper. And just as Jesus was speaking symbolically of drinking his blood and eating his flesh, well, this act of worship that we're going to participate in here in a minute, it's also symbolic. You see, the bread that we're going to eat, it reminds us and it represents Jesus' body, and it serves as a symbol of his sacrifice. It reminds us that his body was broken for us. The juice that we're going to drink represents Jesus' blood, and it reminds us that our sins are covered. We are now white as snow because he has paid the price for our sins. He died the death we should have died. So this meal, this supper that we're going to engage in here in a second, it's really a celebration. That's what this is. I mean, this is a time when the children of God come together and we celebrate the salvation we have in Christ, the true bread of life. It's a time when we come to Jesus, not to see what we can get out of him, not to make our social standing a little better amongst our Christian friends. It's a time when we come to Jesus for himself. So, who can participate in this act of worship? Well, only those who have done just that. Only people who have truly repented of their sin, followed Jesus as their Savior, and have participated in that other great symbol of salvation, baptism. So if you're here this morning, regardless of what church you're a member of, or if you have followed Christ, and you're a member of the universal body of Christ, and you've been baptized, then we invite you to join in with us today as one body, the body of Christ, engaging and participating and remembering the sacrifice Jesus has made for us. But I do want to say this, if you're here this morning and you have not come to Jesus for the right reasons we've talked about today, if you've not followed him as your Savior and you've not been baptized, then no, the supper's not for you yet, but it can be. It absolutely can be. And I want to extend an invitation to you to use this time. Don't feel isolated or alone, but use this time to search your heart and to get your heart right with God. Think of this as a time for you to come to Jesus for the right reasons.